One real quick thing I want to mention. This is nothing to do with. I feel like I want to let everybody know, because I got Brianna sitting over here, and she didn't ask me to say anything, but I just really felt compelled. Well, Ray is pretty much going to be in the sound booth pretty much every Sunday now, because there's only three people left in the sound booth. And so not only Ray, but the other two people are in there pretty much the whole time, too. So if you could just be praying that God would bring more workers to that ministry. I know every ministry needs people, and I don't want to slight any other ministry, but I just hate to see somebody having to serve every single Sunday because there's nobody else to serve. It's a big responsibility, and I know that intimidates a lot of people, but it's really simple when you get right down to it. So just be praying that God would lead some more people up there. Yes?
Is there an age minimum?
How old is Kaylee?
Kaylee's 15.
There you go, 15. There's really, technologically speaking, there's not a lot, but there are some things that maybe, a teenager might not be able to do directly, but there's a lot of things that go on. A normal morning up there is four people. And so one person is doing two jobs right now, or I've actually told them not to do that, but they want to continue. So, anyway, just be in prayer. And teenagers, and I know he has reached out to teenagers before. That's how he got Blake, and that's how he got Kaylee, and I don't know who else was up there at one time.
Carson,
yeah. So anyway, I just felt compelled to say something about that just as we're getting, before we get started here. So Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to take a few minutes and just kind of one more time, because I don't know if everybody was here the last couple of Sundays because people are in and out. Because they are serving in ministry different places. I just want to the point of the study, I just want to kind of focus on that for just a few minutes. And just as a reminder, and maybe for somebody who wasn't here, there's two things to this book, the first half and the second half. The first one is about the rebuilding of the city, and it just kind of just talks about historically the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, getting the walls put back together and the gates back together and all that. And that whole study right there, which I don't know how much we'll get into the specifics of the gates, I just think it's interesting doctrinally. There's 12 gates in the city. There's 12 gates in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12. 12 is a significant number in the scripture. And like I said, I don't know how much we'll get into all of that over the course of this study, but he is rebuilding the gates and rebuilding the walls. And we'll look at that. And then, and we talked about, and I want to kind of make sure we understand that this study is about, just as much about the story of leadership as well, because Nehemiah was a man that was a leader. He took ownership and he took action. And I want to drive that point home here as much as I can too. Leadership, ownership, and action. And it's also the story about rebuilding people, which is where the leadership, ownership, and action comes into place, because he's taking action physically. But the book also is really addressing taking action in the same way, spiritually speaking, and responsible for our own self and the people that God has entrusted into our lives. And so it's a physical work and labor, but there's a great deal of work that needs to be done in people's lives. And so this is a story about those kind of things as well, the first half and the second half. So it's rebuilding and the people, the city, and then rebuilding the people, or reinstructing the people, if we want to say it that way. And so there's a purpose that I want to put, and I just got the notes in there. You don't have to fill out a blank today. But just real quickly, I'm just going to pass through them. There's really two purposes or two overlying outlines of study. One of them is about what's going on there, and one of them is about what's going on inside of ourselves. The first half of the book, as I said, focuses on reconstruction, and chapter 1 is about concern. We're going to see that even this morning as we examine his prayer. This is the first of 14 prayers that the book of Nehemiah contains. Some of them are long, some of them are short, but this one is a long one, and it's probably the most important one, because it really sets the stage for the rest of the book. And so we'll talk about concern there. And chapters 2 and 3 describe the construction process, the process of building community. And so it's not just building a city, but he's building community. And what he's trying to do is bring people back together under one unified intent. You know, what is the intent in our community? That's really, when you think about, I'm teaching in the Bible Institute. I'm teaching on the theology of mission right now. We're wrapping that study up. And next semester is we're going to spend some time talking about ministering cross-culturally and just looking at that. And culture is community when you get right down to it. And so he's trying to restore the culture that needs to be there. And so one of the things that I pointed out just last week in the class was, Our job is not to change the behavior of people. Our job is to change the worldview of people who ultimately ends up changing their behavior. And so what he's doing, what Nehemiah is trying to do is rebuild community. He has a desire to construct a community of believers and followers and people who are obedient to the Lord. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing too? Same kind of thing. So anyway, chapters 4 through 6 address conflict, because when you start a work, You're gonna be facing conflict, because there are forces out there, the devil and his angels, that want to prevent the building of godly community. They want that to happen. They don't want that to happen. What they want to have happen is to cause you conflict, to stop you. And so that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 is dealing with conflict. And then chapter 7 through 13 is about the reinstruction. Chapter 7 through 12 talks about consecration and what Nehemiah has to do after he rebuilds the city, which only takes 52 days. I mean, you think, well, that's pretty fast. We're just talking about bricks and mortar there. Or, I don't know, mud and straw. I don't know what they use, really. But the point is, 52 days to build that is no problem. But how long does it take to rebuild ourselves, to reinstruct ourselves, to be everything that God wants us to be? And so there's a focus on consecration, and then chapter 13 is about cleansing to prevent the stalling out of God's mission. And so that's the overview of the book, and that's a great study and outline, and that's fine from a distance. You know, it's just out there, it's a good study, but at the same time, we have this intentional desire, I hope, in our hearts that God would use this study to affect us personally. And so I have the same outline, basically, because we can only do so much for the Lord if we're not changed. And so we have the same thing. Change comes from concern. What concern do we have in our own heart for our community? What kind of concern do we have for our church and for the cause of Christ in general? What kind of concern do we have? And so change comes from concern that we're not moving in the direction of God. We're not moving where God wants us to go. And so what does that look like? How do we manifest this concern outwardly, actively, by taking leadership, taking action, taking ownership? And so then we also need to construct in our life a way for the temptations of the world to not overwhelm us. Because so much is out there that can distract us from what's going on and what we should be doing. Whether it's the ridiculous arguments about who's kneeling over the national anthem, or, you know, who's singing whatever song. And I mean, who cares? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is Christ lifted up? Is his name proclaimed? Is his word preached? And so what we need to construct in our life, some temptation stoppers. And then conflict, which comes all the time, needs to be met with consecration and cleansing in our own life. And so we need to build into our life the same characteristics as Nehemiah. So I'll give you three things real quickly there. I don't know if this is in your notes, but I mentioned them last week. He had an attitude of faith. What is our attitude? Do we have an attitude of faith? His attitude of faith was he knew what God would do. And that's what he says in part of his prayer in verse 5 of the first chapter. He says, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy." And so it's just a great thing. He knew who he was praying to. And so we need to have that same kind of an attitude of faith. He acted in faith as well in chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer." Nevertheless, I don't care about all the conflict. Nevertheless, we made our prayer and we set a watch. That's what he said. We made our prayer. We set a watch against them day and night because of them. So this is like, doesn't matter to me what kind of conflict is coming, because I already know conflict is coming. So I'm just going to set a watch. I'm going to make my prayer to God. And I'm going to go forward. I'm going to do what needs to be done. So he had an attitude of faith, he acted in faith, and he achieved by faith. And as I said, the work was completed in record time, just that physical work, but then he achieved a change in the heart attitude of people and their behaviors. So both halves give us a framework for study, which brings us to the theme verse, if you want to call it a theme verse. A lot of people like to use, they had a mind, they rise up and build. I think it's in chapter 3, but I prefer in verse 4 here because of what I'm looking at. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So we're really talking about adjusting our mind. What kind of mind do we have? And what are we going to do, at least out of this class anyway? And what are we going to do to accomplish these things? And so last week, we started with the study last week, and we really only looked at verses 2 and 3 last week, where Nehemiah asked two questions. He asked questions that revealed his concern. So you can see, even right at the very beginning here, these five points of outline are already expressed in the first few verses here. In verses 2 and 3, he says, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And so he asked a couple of questions that revealed terrible news on two fronts. Basically, everybody's in great affliction. We talked about that last week. I won't go back into all that again. And then we talked about the city was in shambles, both spiritually speaking and physically speaking. It was in shambles. And that brings us to verse 4, which is the beginning of his prayer. And we're going to look through that through the rest of the chapter. So verse 4, if we read verse 4, it says, and it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so there's an anguish of heart that came over him. And you know how it is when you get bad news, when you hear something that's bad, what happens here? Because nobody likes to hear bad news, right? Nobody likes to get reports that grieve us, especially when they're unexpected. I'm sure Judy felt exactly that way when she found out her sister was in a coma, for crying out loud. I mean, that's not something that she was looking forward to waking up that morning and hearing about. So it was grievous to hear from her family, that's going on. I mean, that's a terrible thing. And so nobody likes that. And so it's you know, remember what Ezra did? When Ezra got bad news? If you look over at Ezra real quick, just turn back to the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and verse 3. Just a page or two. And when I heard this thing, he says, what did he hear? He heard that the people in verse 2, they had taken of their daughters for themselves and of their sons, and the holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of those lands, which is exactly what God said not to do. And when he heard this in verse 3, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my beard and of my head and my beard, and sat down astonied. We don't say astonied anymore. I like that word. It's an interesting word. He's just astonied. Yeah, sometimes you could. You got to be careful here. Ezra had heard of the sin of the people that had returned to Jerusalem, and it was so stunning. It was just so stunning that all he could do was sit down in amazement and just like astonishment, right? Because that's really what the word means, to be astonished at what was happening here. It means to be, the word astonied or astonished means literally to be destroyed by the desolation of what was realized. So he was destroyed by how desolate he felt after he heard the news. And I think Nehemiah's response was very similar to that. Nehemiah was just astonished. He was destroyed by the desolation of the news. Isaiah kind of said this too. Look over at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, Isaiah, you know, his vision, what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 and verse 5, he saw the vision of the throne of God. And so I think all of us, when we get to heaven, we are going to be astonished. We are going to be desolate at what we are seeing. Not so much at the desolation of what's that, but how much we didn't quite get about what heaven was all about and about who God is and all of that stuff. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5 says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Man, I tell you what, both of those kind of situations is just like stunned, right? He's just stunned. Essentially, he was blown away. That's how we would say it today, right? He's just blown away by what happened. But I think our 21st century terms just don't do justice to how Nehemiah really felt. Because you can be blown away in a positive way, too, in our terms. I mean, you don't know what blown away means half the time. Well, windy yesterday. We could have been blown away, you know, trying to walk out the door. But he was astonished, I think. You know why? Because it says that he wept and he mourned. And we all have said it at some point in time. This is what we say. This is how we count. This is how we console people. Well, you know what? Let's just pray. I know it's tough, but let's just pray. But sometimes things are just so overwhelming that it's not time to pray yet. And I know that sounds counterintuitive. But if you look at what he did, he sat down, he wept, and he mourned. And then later on, he prayed. Praying came last. So it's not a bad thing sometimes to not pray. I'm saying this trying to be careful that I don't teach the wrong thing. But sometimes you just, like, I don't know what to say. Exactly. They waited 7 days because he didn't say anything for 7 days because he was just astonished.
And yet, doesn't the Lord know the groanings
of our heart?
Sure. So, just because we aren't verbalizing it doesn't mean that we don't have that deep, prayerful.
I think a lot of people, a lot of times, where just like in Nehemiah's situation, a lot of it is just like, oh Lord, oh God.
Yes.
That's about as far as we can get, just oh God. And you know, so we can't verbalize anything because it's such an overwhelming, oh my God, I don't even know what to say. And that's where Nehemiah, I really do think that's where he's at. And his response revealed to us, this is the thing, just how much he actually cared. Because he was so astonished that it was just so overwhelming that everything that was going on. He wasn't grieved that the city was burned and the people were carried away. I mean, that was a bad thing. I don't think that's what he was actually grieved about. I think what he was grieved about was that nothing was being done to bring life back to the place that was the glorious evidence of the living God. Okay, so listen to that. I don't think it was that the burned out hulk of gates and the tumbled stones of the walls frustrated him or astonished him so much as it was that nothing was being done to bring glory back to the place where God put his name. That's what was stunning to him. That nothing was being done. You know why? Because there had already been several returns. Right? I mean, Zerubbabel took some people back at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Ezra took some people back. I mean, those were what's listed in the Bible. We don't even know how many people just kind of like migrated. You know how many people go to Israel every year? They move from whatever place in the world they're at, Jews. A lot, I don't even know what the number is. I knew that at one time, but it's tens of thousands of people go back to Israel every year. In fact, that is one of their prayers at the Passover. It's like next year in Israel, next year in Jerusalem. They intend to go back. And so there could have been a lot of people going back, and they go back and it's just desolate. It's kind of like Jerusalem today.
That would make sense as why they would eventually build the temple too.
Exactly. Well, there's so many people there that are going back. And they're constantly building just as a point of just they're building the settlements because of all the people that are coming back. Absolutely. Okay, so he was grieved that nothing was being done about the place where God was identified with. And so what did he do? So he wept, he mourned, then he also fasted. Nehemiah took time away from food so that he could seek the Lord's leading on what he himself had could do. Now, fasting is one of those things that not a lot of people really understand and get. A lot of people don't fast. But for Nehemiah, this is what I think. What fasting meant for him was to abstain from the interaction and the distraction of having to gather together with people. And that's why we don't fast the way God says to fast right now, because we're always interacting with people. We got jobs, we got to go to work, we got to do. What he did was he got it, because in a lot of cultures, in several cultures that I'm familiar with, the meals is gathering where people come. I think Julie had gone to Germany before, and like a dinner's 4 hours.
Wow.
Yeah, because it's more about the socializing than it is about the eating. You know, in America, it's like sit down, order, eat, get up, and get out. Because we got another group of people that want your table. You don't do that in places like Germany and Zambia, places where we were at. You go in, they won't bring you the check unless you ask for it. They won't clear your table unless you ask for it. The reason that they clear your table today is because they're telling you, get out. I mean, you haven't even put your fork down in the table, the plate. Whoa, I wasn't done yet. Anyway, you all know that. Okay, so here's the thing. So he didn't want to talk to people. He wanted to spend time alone with God. So he fasted. He separated from the mealtime. I'm thinking of, you know, like in 1 Samuel 2, where Saul, they would all gather and have the meal, and Saul said, hey, where's David at? You know, because it was, you know, David was trying to escape. Not that David was fasting, he was running for his life. But in any case, so often we think of fasting as just skipping a few meals. Nehemiah, though, he didn't look at it that way. He didn't skip a meal. He skipped human contact so that he could be more in contact with God. And so, I mean, that's why I think sometimes we don't fast is in the way that they would talk about fasting in the Bible. So he had an anguish of heart, and it drove him to sit, it drove him to cry, it drove him to mourn, and it drove him to fast. And then we see where he really starts to pray in verse 5. And so, you know, there's this time where he was just astonied, and then he begins to pray. Let me get back over here to my passage here. Chapter 1, verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive to thine ear, let thine ears now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I prayed before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Okay, so first is an anguish of heart, and then there's an acceptance of failure. And so he's accepting the wrong. He's acknowledging the wrong. This is actually a significant step in leadership, where you acknowledge, hey, okay, something went wrong. This is taking responsibility, right? Taking ownership, saying, we messed up, God. And we understand that now. So verse 4 tells us four things that he did that give us a pattern to follow, right? He sat down, he cried, he mourned, he fasted, and then he prayed. And he beseeched in verse 5. He beseeched. In fact, he uses this term three times, beseech, to beg. He begged God of heaven to hear him. He said, God, I know we messed up, and I know you're probably angry with us, but could you hear me now? Could you just listen to me? Please. Oh, please, God. Hear my prayer. The first thing that prayer should do is acknowledge the one who answers prayer. We need to recognize that when we're praying to the God of heaven. We're praying to the Creator God. Nehemiah called him the God of heaven because there is no other name under heaven that could do anything about what the problem was. So when he says the God of heaven, I know I've read some commentaries where they say, well, that was the Persian description of God. Nah, it wasn't that. It wasn't that. He is the God of heaven, right? He is in heaven. Where you find God, He is in heaven. He is also the creator of all things. Everything about God. There's nothing above where He is at. The God of heaven is a title that's used by Daniel in his answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a title used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 verse 11, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name other than given in heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Right? This is the guy he's praying to. He's praying to the only one that could do anything about it. Abram in Genesis chapter 3 used it as well. But most important, it was used by Cyrus. Cyrus used this title. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23, at the end of the second book of 2 Chronicles, when Cyrus the Great, the second, the king of Persia, he called him the God of heaven. He says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. He called him the God of heaven. This Gentile ruler called him the God of heaven, and Nehemiah must have known that the edict of Cyrus II included that title, God of heaven. And he's the one that gave credit to the Creator God, the God of all gods, the Holy One of Israel. And Nehemiah is praying to that guy. He's praying to the God of heaven because he knows that the God of heaven can move the heart of a Gentile lost man. He can do anything. He prayed to the one that did the work. And so, who do we pray to? We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to some saint someplace. We don't pray to anybody other than God. You know, Jesus Christ is the mediator. We understand that. 1 Timothy 2:5. And so, we know that He is our mediator when we pray to God, though, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven because he knows that the healing in the people in the city is not going to come from the armies of the earth. The armies of the earth isn't going to fix it. That's why we can send as many armies over to Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and all those places. We can try to rebuild cities over there. That ain't going to fix it. I'm sorry. I mean, I support the military and I support the policies of this country and all that. I mean, I get what they're trying to get accomplished, but they are not going to make an eternal impact in those countries. Only God can do that. Only God's going to make that difference. And so, it's not going to come from the wealth of individuals either. We can send millions and millions of dollars, and there's people all over the United States that have millions of dollars to give away, and they do all the time, but that's not going to fix the city. Money isn't going to fix it. Taxes aren't going to fix it. Individuals aren't going to fix it. The great social movements of the day aren't going to fix it. The thing that's going to fix this world and fix this city that this church is in is God and our moving of God and His command to do something about it. That's the only way we're going to fix anything. So it will have its outcome in God because the God of heaven keeps His promises. And that's what Nehemiah starts with, recognizing that. His prayer begins by acknowledging that God keeps covenant and mercy. And that's what he said there in verse 5. And then he says in verse 6, he talks about, he confessed his contribution to the failure. Now, Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem. But look at what he says at the end of verse 6. At the end of verse 6, it says, confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He took ownership of the failure. He took ownership. And so many times, it's so easy for all of us to say, well, it's not my job. Or, I wasn't involved in that. Or, somebody better take care of it because I got other things to do. Or, you know, something along those lines. But we just don't take ownership. We don't take responsibility for it. Nehemiah said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take ownership of the failure. And here, by example, is Nehemiah taking ownership, responsibility for the house and for the city and the people of God failing to do what's right. He's taking ownership of a lot of things. Now, I haven't seen this in a commentary, and I haven't ever heard this preached before about Nehemiah. But why did Nehemiah not go back with Ezra? Why did Nehemiah not go back to Jerusalem at all? He was not a slave. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had said, you can go back. Why didn't he go back? I think this hit him like a ton of bricks. Like the wall had fallen down on top of him, and he realized, oh my gosh. So we've already established that even after three groups had returned, that there were still those who remained behind in Babylon. And Nehemiah takes responsibility for the lack of victory in Jerusalem because he was not participating in its success. He was thinking, okay, well, there would have been a bunch of people already gone back, so I got a nice cushy job right here. I'm just going to hang out and be the cupbearer, and somebody else will rebuild the city. Somebody else will build the church. Somebody else will evangelize. Somebody else will do what needs to be done, because I'm fine here. I can do this, they can do that, and everybody will be happy. And now he's like, oh my gosh, I'm partly responsible for the failure of what's going on in Jerusalem. How many times do we hear the same thing, knowing that there's work to be done, but thinking that we're not responsible? That's terrible. That's a terrible thing for him to realize. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And in verse 7, his confession identifies the failure. This prayer is really similar in fashion to David's prayer of confession. Remember in Psalm 51? That prayer, everybody turns to Psalm 51, right? And they say, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He's praying. He said, God, I know that my sin is actually against you. Even though I sinned against people, it's really against you, God. See, their behavior was corrupt towards God. The people in Jerusalem, their behavior was corrupt towards God. The word corrupt has the meaning, when we see this, it has the meaning of taking a pledge. And in this case, it's a pledge against the Lord God. And so let me look at verse 7 again for just a moment. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments. And so that word corrupt there is it means to take a pledge. We have dealt corruptly. I've taken a pledge against you, God. I didn't do that. Well, if you're not with him, you're kind of against him, or at least you're ambivalent towards him. This admission had to be hard for Nehemiah to make. Just as it's really hard for you and me to make an admission to the living God that we're the ones at fault. I know we don't normally think that, but that's the truth. So many times it's really, at least partially, our responsibility about why something has happened. How much of our struggle in life is simply due to the pledges that we make with the world rather than the pledges we make with God. That's what happens. We get locked into the world and we don't even realize it sometimes. Nehemiah's confession of this fault is the first step in successfully doing a work for God, of God. Doing a work of God, for God. And so, they were disobedient to God's instruction, right? This part of the problem here, he's identifying the failure. They were corrupt, they were disobedient. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, Daniel said this. He's just like Ezra, he's just like Nehemiah. He said, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. Man, that's pretty strong. This is what Daniel is praying about. Even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. He said, we haven't done anything, Lord. We've ignored all of that stuff. The specifics of the failure in this situation and what's going on, he doesn't really get into the specifics. He just says, hey, we messed up. That's one of the ways that I mean, when it comes to an apology, a lot of times we apologize with conditions. Right? I apologize with addendums. If I offended you is how we typically start. I'm sorry I offended you, but I had a right to because, you know, this is what Nehemiah didn't do. And Nehemiah didn't say, sorry, God, I was too busy at work. I couldn't help, couldn't do anything for you. He just said, God, we messed up. You know, he didn't need to get into the specifics because he knew he was in the wrong. Remember James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so Nehemiah says, okay, I messed up. It's my fault too, just as much as it is their fault. So he's confessing that he didn't do what he should have been doing. He wasn't part of the solution. In verses 8 and 9, we have the assurance, though, of the word. It says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." So there's an assurance. Even though there's an acknowledgement of sin and a failure and an anguish and everything, there's an assurance. And this is where he uses that word beseech again. And the second time he says he beseeches. He's not trying to entrap God by praying his word or reminding God what he said. He's not trying to entrap God. Rather, what he's doing is he's pleading with God in recognition of God's commitment to his own word. See, he's acknowledging, God, you keep your word. And it's not saying, hey, God, you better keep your word. It's, I am so thankful, God, that you keep your word. And he's acknowledging that. And he reminds himself that God had warned Israel all the way back to Moses that transgression would result in scattering. And he's acknowledging this now. You know, it's like the stories he learned when he was a kid, when he was going to synagogue, when he was a child, before he became the cupbearer, before he became an adult. He already knew the stories about Moses, but it didn't click until now. And consider the probability that those certain days when Noah just sat and wept and mourned, he also had to be considering his condition. He had to be thinking about what he was doing. And he was in the world rather than in the place where God would put his name. He wasn't worshiping the king. He wasn't worshiping the Lord. He was carnally identifying with him, just like many of us do. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church when it's convenient. I read sometimes. I even have a Bible. You know, I mean, that's pretty sharp, but maybe there's a few Christians out there that don't even actually possess a Bible. They claim to be Christians just because they live with Christian concepts. But that doesn't make anybody a Christian. He had to have been thinking that Moses knew and tried to warn them. And that's what Moses did, right? Moses, he over and over and over again, he's trying to warn them. He probably was considering the warnings of the prophets, you know, like Saul and the kings of Israel who did not lead the people to worship the Lord. He's thinking about all of this stuff. All of this stuff is just like coming down on him like a ton of bricks. And he pleads for the promise of God. Now, he's not quoting any particular verse or anything, but he's probably thinking of Deuteronomy 26. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 26. He says there, starting in verse 36, 39. Yeah, what book am I looking at? Gosh, I hate typing in the middle of the night. All right. Yeah, I know. All right. I have no idea. That's terrible. All right, hang on a second. Let me see if I can find something that'll work. I'm sorry.
Well, 29:6-9 could work.
No, that's probably not it. It went to the end of the end of the chapter. I'm sorry. I will fix that somehow. But I just don't remember the point now. But he was thinking about, that they would be. I think the promise was basically in that passage that they would be scattered, that God would deal with them in such a fashion if they weren't obedient to Him. Well, 39-42 is the end of the end of the chapter. Wow, how could I mess that up so bad? Let me get to the right book here. Yeah, no, that's, yeah, well, something happened. I don't know. I won't blame it on her. Because I was in a hurry probably trying to get it done. All right, well, let's just go on. But the point of the passage is that his plea was for the promise of God, which says, I will scatter you, but I will return, I will bring you back. And that's what the passage was talking about, where whatever chapter it was in. Obviously, that's the wrong chapter there, but I'll try to get that, go back and look at my notes at home and try to get that back to you. But in any case, he's confessing his iniquity as well as the iniquity of his fathers. That's what he said in verse 6 of chapter 1. As he's getting right with God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to get right with God. And it is really our only option when dealing with our behavior in the sight of God and men. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so the point that Nehemiah is making and realizing here is that he himself had failed to be the example in the sight of men that he needed to be. And so he kind of concludes here in these last two verses, verses 10 and 11. He's paying attention to the circumstances here. And he's the third time he beseeches the Lord, verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee now. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servants this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So this is the third time he beseeches God, and he finally gets to the plea. So everything else up to this point has just been confession, just been acknowledgement and acceptance of what's going on. But now he gets to the request. And so, really, when you look at the first six verses, of getting right here with God, it included several steps. So if you want to get right with God, here's some steps for you to do. Contemplation and thoughtfulness. Okay, spend some time in prayer. Or maybe not even prayer, not only in prayer yet, but let's just spend some time in just analyzing yourself. What's going on? What is happening? What's happening in the city? What's happening in the church? What's happening in your family? What's happening in your life? Contemplation and thoughtfulness. And then there's an admission of wrongdoing in comparison to Scripture. Okay, so why do we pray Scripture on Sunday mornings when we come to class here? Because we're praying God's Word. You know, the only way that we can really identify our behavior as either right or wrong or indifferent is how does it line up to God's Word? So when we're praying God's Word, we're praying that exactly what Nehemiah was doing, right? We're getting a comparison of Scripture, and we're accepting what needs to be changed. And then there's a remembrance of the protection of the Word of God. So the Word of God identifies our failure, but it also protects us. And so that's so nice too. That's partly why we pray as well, you know, that the Word of God protects our behavior, because it helps keep us focused on how we should behave. And then there's the plea, a plea for God to act. Back in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And so there's a desire all the time. God, this is the kind of prayer that God responds to when it comes to us getting ourselves right with Him. This is the kind of prayer that we need to be praying. In fact, I was thinking about what Brian was saying as he was concluding this morning about Jonah and just how much, you know, we don't know what Jonah did at the end of the book. This is what he ought to be doing. This is what he ought to be doing right here. I don't know if he did or not. I don't know. But there was a desire. Notice he says in this verse that there was a desire to fear. I like how he said that. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day. It's just an incredible thing. He still hasn't gotten around to, oh God, please fix the city. Oh God, please send supplies. Oh God, you know, run down the prayer list here. He's saying, God, help me to fear your name. That's powerful. Help me to fear your name. He steps up and he makes a bold commitment to the Lord. And then this fear of his name, that doesn't mean to be afraid of God so much as it means to be surrendering to the great and the terrible God. That's what he called him in verse 5, the great and the terrible God, who commands all creation. He's saying, I want to live my life in acknowledgement of who you are. He surrenders to God because he is witness of the evidence of the truth of God's word in captivity, that God's word is also true in anticipation. You know what? We don't ever have to fear that God's word is void. We don't ever have to worry about that God's word is not going to accomplish something. What we have to do is align our life to that word, and then everything else will follow suit. Not only does he commit to live personally in the fear of the Lord, he also commits to live publicly in the fear of the Lord. Because he hadn't been doing that. He was the cupbearer, and he was in fear of the king of men more than he was in fear of the king of kings. His commitment to live in service to God rather than a human king is a great change in his behavior and his attitude. And his commitment now to Artaxerxes, the king, is no greater than any other man, and he wants to serve the Lord. So let me just wrap this up as we conclude here. I don't believe at this time Nehemiah knows that he's going to go back to Jerusalem. I don't think that at the end of chapter 1 he knows that he's even going to have a chance to go back to Jerusalem. Because the reason I say that is because what we're going to see in chapter 2, and I'll explain more about that later, but this is the point of the entire prayer. He's not asking God, send me back. God wants your commitment to fear his name publicly and whole and boldly, regardless of what God does with him in the next chapter of your life. God's not waiting for you to say, oh God, this is what I want to do. He's waiting for you to say, yeah, God, I messed up. Your word says that you forgive me, and I'm so thankful for your forgiveness, and I'm going to live boldly in the fear of your name from now on the rest of my life. Period. That's the whole commitment right there. That was everything he prayed. The city's in shambles. The people are a mess, and he says, God, I just want to fear your name. As a result of what that happened, and so he cried over the state of the people and the state of the place that God put his name, and he decided that he's going to do something about it, even if he doesn't yet know what it is. And what he's going to do is live publicly in the fear of the Lord. He's not asking for a sign. He's not asking for an invitation. He's not looking for anything, but that God would reign in his life, and whatever door opens, he's going to take it, no questions asked. That's what he's doing. He doesn't know what chapter 2 has for him. He doesn't know what tomorrow brings for him. I've told people this thousands of times. You do not know what God will do with you in 18 months. Do not be so pious as to think that you are doing everything and nothing else can be done in your life. You are exactly where 100% of where God wants you to be. That is not true. But if that's your attitude is like before the prayer of Nehemiah, then yeah, you're as far as God's going to take you. But don't be like that. Just be, hey, look, God, I'm just going to serve you in the fear of the Lord, and you do with me what you please, and I will walk through every door you open up. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the challenge of being like Nehemiah and just desiring to live publicly, boldly, in the fear of the Lord. And help us to have that desire that no matter what happens, no matter what we do, that, Lord, you would lead us and we would follow because we are your sheep. And we want to hear your voice, and we want to be close to you. We want to desire to praise you and to declare your name and to have your sons lifted up in our life. And we're thankful for all that you do for us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.